I will not be going into any of these subjects in great depth, so all of you can come and listen to the precious Word of God as it will be simply stated, the profound truths simply stated in your ears. Now, shall we read then, please, at verse 16, "And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel traveled, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, which the margin shows is the son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, that is, the son of my right hand. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem." Now, passing over other mentions of Bethlehem that we may mention in the ministry, we have come to the last mention of Bethlehem in the Old Testament, in the book of Micah. The little prophecy of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands, that is, the families of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler." And that word ruler there is the shepherd ruler in Israel. And then we have this wonderful clause here that baffles our understanding, but we accept it and bow in adoration. Who is he, this ruler that will one day come to reign, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting, from the days of eternity? Whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. Now let us turn to the Gospel by Matthew once again. Chapter 2. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Notice here they're looking for the locality where the king would be born. And the place, of course, is Bethlehem, as these scribes well knew. Now, turn over, please, to John chapter 7. The last mention in the Bible of Bethlehem. Verse 37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his inward shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Here's a pointer to the glorification of the one that was born in Bethlehem. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" Now the Lord will bless to us the reading, precious Word of God. Every person that loves the Lord Jesus has in his heart sweet thoughts of the little town of Bethlehem, the village of Bethlehem. Likely very few of us here will ever have the privilege of being in Bethlehem. I counted it a great experience in my own life when I walked its ancient street and look at its poverty, the place where the Lord was born. But all of us at some time in our lives have contemplated Bethlehem, and it's dear to the hearts of the Lord's people because of the birth of the blessed Redeemer. 'Tis here we first behold the face of the one who had come to reveal God to a world of lost men. God manifested in the flesh, the first time. And as we look at Bethlehem and ponder the happenings there, we bow in adoration. For without a Bethlehem, there could be no Calvary. Bethlehem is absolutely necessary to Golgotha. The greatest event, the foundation of Christianity, commenced there in the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the days in which we live, there are many questions about the virgin birth, and many have wrong conceptions and teachings concerning his incarnation and the blessedness of his person, the duality of the natures in one, and the glories of the Son. And hence it is becoming in all our assemblies that we go over these basic truths so that the young that are amongst us, as well as those of us who are older, that we might be established in dark days in the present truth. It will lead us to worship more acceptably. It will lead us to live more in separation. It will cause us to appreciate more the one who is coming soon, if we consider his first coming in lowly grace, as these beautiful hymns that our brother has given out tonight have indicated in our worship and song. Now, the name Bethlehem simply means the house of bread. It's an interesting thing to think that the bread of life came there. The Lord Jesus, while his birth is not outlined in detail in the Gospel by John, yet there are a number of references to his birth in the Gospel by John. John, when he writes about his birth, he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's all he said, though he knew more about it likely than anyone else as far as first-hand evidences were concerned, because from Calvary he led the widowed Mary to his own home, and there she dwelt with him, I believe, until she died. And so from the lips of Mary, his mother, he had heard the story. But he only said the Word became flesh. But then right in the middle of that gospel, in chapter 7, we are reminded again of his coming to Bethlehem. They couldn't understand that one that would come from Galilee would be the Christ. But they had forgotten that he was born at Bethlehem. The world didn't know that he was there at Bethlehem born. There was no room in the inn for him. And they thought that he had lived all his life at Nazareth. And they believed that no prophet could come from Galilee. He's of the seed of David. And he was to be born in the city of David, the place where David was. And so we have Bethlehem, its last mention. It's the question of the agnostic and the mention of Bethlehem. Then when we come to chapter 6, we have the manna. And the Lord Jesus, speaking about the manna in John's Gospel, he said, "Your fathers did eat the manna, and they died." It didn't sustain them longer here. They got no eternal life from the manna. They died, they ate it, and lived a while and died. "But I am the true bread that came down from heaven. If a man eat of me, shall never die, live forever." And so immediately we see the bread of God coming to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the house of bread, and the manna is one of the most beautiful pictures of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus that I know in all the Bible. We think of that manna coming down the dew, and the dew, of course, speaks of the power of the Holy Spirit, telling us he was conceived by the Spirit like the fine flour mingled with the oil, the meal offering. It's the same idea. The coming of the Lord Jesus by a mighty miracle that we're going to look at. And then it was small. Oh, how small was the Lord Jesus when he first entered. Christianity is unlike the great Oriental religions that point us to mighty gods and leaders. Christianity begins with a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. It adds a tenderness to our faith as we look at a babe. The strongest men have wept at the birth of their firstborn child. There's something touching about a little one entering into the world. What a person he was. He came in lowly grace, small his humanity, round his deity, white his sinlessness, fragrant as coriander seed, and precious as a bdellium stone, sweet to the taste, and hidden in God's thoughts in a golden pot. God found infinite pleasure in him too, as we do, and thank God. And so the manna is a picture, beautiful picture, of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. But then in John 18, he speaks himself of his birth. In the gospel, it doesn't record his birth. And he only spake of his birth once, when he was here. An amazing thing, he spake of his death often. He pointed to his resurrection many times. He spake of the glory beyond on many occasions. But concerning that lowly birth, there's a veil drawn over it as far as the Lord is concerned. He never spake of it in any of his ministry. He never spake of it to his disciples in the upper room. He never spake of his birth or mentioned his birth in any of his addresses. But once he spake of his birth. And he spake of his birth to the most unlikely person in the world. We would never have chosen to speak about his birth to a man like that. It was the man that signed his death. The man that signed the death warrant. The man that put his signature that would lead him to Calvary, Pilate. And when Pilate spoke to him and said, "Whence art thou? Art thou the King of the Jews? Thou sayest it. For this cause I have been born," is the way it is in the original text. "For this cause I have been born." Isn't that a marvelous thing? He wasn't born as far as his deity was concerned. He was eternal. His goings forth were of old from the days of eternity. But as to his humanity, he had a birth. And he said, "For this cause I have been born. And for this cause I came." His pre-existence. None of us pre-existed our birth. None of us existed before we were born or conceived. But he pre-existed his conception. He was the eternal Son. And so to Pilate he said, "I have been born. That's my humanity. But I came. That's my deity. I came from another place to here by way of my birth." The Lord Jesus speaking about his birth at Bethlehem. I want to begin by speaking a little about types of what would take place when he was born. Pictures of Bethlehem. Actual pictures of what would transpire. Now the first mention of Bethlehem in the Bible is connected with a birth and the setting aside of a mother. A little way to go to Bethlehem. And here we have the birth of Benjamin. The beautiful thing associated with Benjamin is this: the names that he was given. His mother called him "Son of My Sorrow." Couldn't read it without thinking of Isaiah 53. "For while we sing, Man of Sorrows," it was first used as an insult by Israel. They looked upon him and saw no beauty that they would desire him. He was despised and rejected of men. And they said, he's a man of sorrows. We are looking for a man of glory, a man of majesty. Instead, we see one with tear-dimmed eye, garbed in peasant's robes, in humility and poverty, a man of sorrows weeping at the grave of Lazarus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They spake that in derision. Rachel said, son of my sorrow. Israel, when they saw him, like Rachel, they said he's a man of sorrows. And you know, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, he has brought them unutterable sorrows. They rejected him. He's their stumbling block. He's out of place. And while he's out of place to Israel, they will have sorrows, and Christ will be a man of sorrows to them and bring them grief. And that grief will have its climax in the time of Jacob's trouble. All their sorrow lies in this, that they rejected Christ when he was presented to them, man of sorrows. But the Father said, he's the son of my right hand. He's the one that fills the highest place, sits in the place of excellency as far as Jacob is concerned. Benjamin, Benoni, man of sorrows, Benjamin, son of my right hand. And so at Bethlehem, the first mention is an indication of the sufferings of Christ and the glories after these. Sorrows first and glories later at the right hand of God and when he reigns supreme. When we come down the book, we learn, when we reach the little book of Ruth, that not only do we see the sorrows and glories of Christ, but we see Boaz, the wealthy kinsman redeemer. In every chapter he appears, and in fact it links with the four Gospels, the story of Boaz, the redeemer. For instance, when we think of him as a mighty man of wealth, we would turn to Matthew and see the glory of the sovereign, his wealth. When we think of him as the servant, we read these words, the man will not rest until he hath finished the thing this day. The one that would finish the service. Beautiful picture, the Lord Jesus. And then the kinsman, oh, when we think of the kinsman, the man is near of kin to us. The Redeemer. But then when we think of Boaz, we think of the lover of our souls. John's gospel is the gospel of the lover. Luke is the gospel of the kinsman. Mark is the gospel of the man that will not rest until he hath finished the thing. And Matthew, the glorious wealth and excellency of Boaz, the pillar, the glorious redeemer, foreshadowed at Bethlehem. Bethlehem is produced a man of sorrows, and one that is glorified. Bethlehem has produced a redeemer, a kinsman. But Bethlehem has produced something else, a sovereign. David's city. It was there he was born, the shepherd, the sweet singer of Israel. It was there he was anointed to be king over God's people. And so those foreshadowings, they point forward to the one that's coming and is born in these early chapters of the gospel. He who came to Bethlehem, man of sorrows, God of glory, he who came is the sovereign that will reign from sea to sea, and he's coming to be the redeemer, the Goel, the kinsman, to save and to redeem. What a delightful thing that is. Now let us speak for a little while on the subject of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. First thing I'm going to say about it is this. It's an inscrutable mystery. You know, for anyone to try and fathom the depths of the virgin birth, it's beyond the grasp even of an angel. It's a mystery that can never be fathomed. The word in 1 Timothy 3 says, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in flesh. The definite article is not there. It's not the flesh, but a distinct flesh different from our flesh. You see, in Romans 8, we read the same thing. God sending a son in the likeness of the flesh of sin. Outwardly, he appeared as a man. But that holy body of his, while he could be weary and shed tears, he could never have a disease. He could never have any pain or disease known to man. He was different. His body was incorruptible. When he went to the grave, he needed no spices to save a stench as Lazarus. His body could never see corruption. He was in the likeness of the flesh of sin. And if I wanted an illustration, I would turn you to Numbers 21. And we see the serpent lifted up was in the likeness of all the other serpents. But how unlike it was. There was no venom there. And when we think of the Lord Jesus, his body was untainted by sin. He was impeccable. In him and in his nature was no sin. He was absolutely different, unique in every way from all others that ever entered into humanity. And so there's the mystery of the incarnation. No one will ever fathom it or understand it. It would be folly for us to lift the lid of the ark and speak irreverently about such a mystery. We stand back and we gaze and wonder at this person. We cannot understand them. Matthew 11, there's a wonderful verse there that I've often read and pondered. No one knoweth the Son save the Father. Only one person knows the Son. No man or angel, no one knoweth the Son save the Father. And no one knoweth the Father save the Son. But then there are added these words, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. In other words, I know the Father through the Son. The Son is pleased to reveal the Father to my heart. But none of us know the Son. Doesn't mean we don't know him as the Savior. But we don't know the essence, the attributes, the majesty, the power, the greatness of this one. We'll never be able to fathom Christ, how that he laid aside the outward splendors of the skies, yet never ceased to be what he ever was, bringing with him all his attributes, and being born here of a woman, found in fashion as a man, outwardly a lowly carpenter, moving around the country as a peasant. And yet, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Lo, we bow in our adoration. I love the hymn of Charles Wesley, fairer than all the earth-born race. Perfect in comeliness thou art. Replenished are thy lips with grace, and full of love thy tip. Perfect in comeliness thou art. Replenished are thy lips with grace, and full of love thy tender heart. God over all, we bow the knee, and O all fullness dwells in thee. The mystery of the virgin birth and incarnation. But the second thing I'd like to say about it is this, the measure of incarnation. The measure of incarnation. Angelic beings on certain occasions were permitted to come into this world and appear as man. It was only a temporary appearance. They laid aside those bodies when their witness was done and returned in some way to their angelic form. They took bodies for a little while. But when the Lord Jesus came into humanity, he took up what he will never lay down. He laid down his life to strew. But in resurrection, he is the same Jesus. What happened at Bethlehem is eternal in its measure. He became a man. I've often thought of it like this. I became what I never was before. I retain what I always was. And I continue to be what I ever was and what I became throughout the ages of eternity. You'd think of the Lord Jesus like this. We see him in his pre-incarnate glory, moving before the face of the Father. The Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. But in the next step, we see him in true humanity, the same one. He's unaltered as to his deity. Some would limit and say he left attributes behind. He left nothing behind. He brought everything with him. Every time the tabernacle was pitched, outwardly they saw the badger skins, but the same golden vessels that were there at the beginning were there at the end. They were covered. Men couldn't see those golden vessels. That blessed one was here, and all the gold of deity was resident in that blessed one who came for our redemption. Never laid it down. He still is a man. This man continueth ever. Hebrews chapter 7. This same Jesus, handle me and see, it is I myself. The blessed Lord, the measures of incarnation. But the third thing is the meaning of incarnation, the meaning of it. It's a mystery. It's immeasurable. But there is a meaning. What is the meaning of that babe lying on the breast of his virgin mother? Why did he come? There are many reasons why he came, we're going to look at. But the preeminent reason was this. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came as a Savior. There are other reasons, but that's the preeminent reason, that he took unto himself blood and flesh, that he might, by the grace of God, taste death for everything, that he might go to Calvary and have the capacity of making that vicarious atonement. His virgin birth was with a view to his atonement and his glorification. And all the wonders of that unfinished ministry now being carried on, God's right hand. So we have the meaning of it. Now, having said that, I want to speak of the Godhead's part in the incarnation. And in this matter of the virgin birth, every member of the Godhead was united in action. All acted in a different way, but in unity to bring blessing to a world of lost men and to bring joy to divine persons, the Godhead's part in incarnation. Now, the first one that we would speak about is God himself. What was God's part in the virgin birth and in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus? The Bible says in the 40th Psalm, that the sacrifices and offerings had given God no pleasure. And when it's translated into the epistle to the Hebrews, we learn, a body hast thou prepared me. So God prepared a body for his Son. The second part of God's interest in the incarnation was this, he sent him. He sent his Son. When we read those lovely words in John 3:14, we read, God sent not his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Father sent the Son. And so when we think of God and his part in the incarnation, there was a day when he sent him. And there was a time when he prepared a body for him. And then, at his birth, God was there. It's an interesting thing to think that in the darkest day of Israel's suffering under the Pharaoh, he allowed those Israelitish women who were bearing their firstborn to have midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. He was a cruel monarch, but he regarded the need of a midwife as far as those women were concerned. And of course, the midwives saved the firstborn from destruction in the Nile, and God made them houses. But when Mary was bringing forth her firstborn son, she had no midwife. She was alone beside that manger, whether it was in a cave or in the open field. Some believe it was in that open field. And certainly I walked those open fields and saw the shepherds' mangers on the edge of the fields. Tradition says it was in a stable. The Bible doesn't say it. There was no room in the Cataluma for the Lord Jesus. And I take it that Mary and Joseph turned away to the fields of the shepherds. The edge of those fields are mangers for the newborn lambs. Those shepherds were the temple shepherds. 5 miles down the road is the temple with its sacrifices. And these little temple lambs were laid in the manger. And as Mary is about to bring forth her firstborn son, there's no midwife. You have often heard it said that his conception was a divine act, but his birth was a natural act. I believe that his birth was a divine act. Psalm 22, we read these lovely words. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. And the same one of whom he said, thou didst take me out of the womb. That's his beginning as a man. Here, at the end of that same psalm, he says, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Oh, what a wonderful contrast that is. Taken out of the womb, that he might be brought into the dust of death for you and for me, Calvary's cross. And so God, who sent him and prepared the body, superintended the act of his birth when he was brought forth, that firstborn son of Mary. Oh, what a wonderful story it is. The Godhead's part in incarnation. But I want you to think of the Son's part in that wonderful stoop. I love the words of John 1:14. The Word became flesh. It was a voluntary act. The Father sent him. He was willing to come. The Father in his willing love could spare thee from his side, and thou couldst stoop. Oh, what a stoop it was. Philippians 2 outlines it. It's always touching. He subsisted in the form of God. And that word subsist is a word, a verb, without any tense. When he was lying in the manger, he subsisted in the form of God. He never left that which he originally was, who being in the form of God ever, thought it not a thing to be grasped after to be in equality with God. He could go no higher before he came. Van Opten said there was only one way he could come, and that was down. We were singing a lovely hymn the other Lord's Day in a little meeting I was in. It touched me. While breaking bread we ponder, Lord Jesus, on thy love, and see with silent wonder what drew thee from above. His willing obedience to the Father, he was willing to come. Lo, I come, his first recorded words. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, my delight is to do thy will. And the delight of the Father's will drew him from the ivory palaces into a world of shame and woe like this, the Son coming. We read these lovely words as well. As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the sea. He came down here willingly, voluntarily. Those lovely words of Galatians 4 and 4 tell us the timing of it. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth a son, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem us, that were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. The son's part in this wonderful act, voluntarily coming into the world to die for sinners like you and like me. But let us think of the Holy Spirit's part. And here we speak very reverently, and we'd never go beyond the Scriptures. Let no man go beyond the Scriptures in this matter. And when I read the beautiful words of Gabriel to Mary in Luke chapter 1 that I read the other evening, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb." Didn't tell her how. This is the first mention of the birth to Mary. She was likely a girl of 20. And the angel appeared, Gabriel, and he said, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb." At the first instance, he didn't tell her how. "And the one that will be born of thee, he shall be great. And he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Mary said, "How shall these things be, seeing that I have not known a man?" She didn't deny that he would reign. She didn't deny that he would be great. She didn't deny anything that Gabriel said, but she wondered how she could conceive in her womb without knowing a man. That was her problem. She didn't doubt that he would be great. And then the mighty mystery was presented to her in choice and chosen words that we reverently read, not for a novice to read. I was saved over 20 years before I ever read those words in a public gathering. But being a grandfather of 6 and 46 years in the Lord's service, almost 47 now, I feel that there should be dignity enough and humility enough to read the blessed words of Gabriel to Mary. "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee." This is how the conception will take place. The Holy Spirit will conceive in her womb. The one and only time. Never happened before. Will never happen again. "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. And then, the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee." What's this? Not only will there be a conception in her womb without an earthly father, but there will be a special guardianship. A shadow of protection will cover her so that she will never fall as she carries that child in her womb. Although she came 84 miles over the hills of Samaria with Joseph, and she was great with child. Luke, the physician, remarks that she was great with child. The time had come when she would be delivered. She could never fall from that donkey. She could never falter on her way. No disease would ever strike her body. She was protected. The power of the Most High overshadowed her. The spirit that conceived in her womb is the same spirit that was her special guardian until the moment that he was born into the world. Tremendous things to think about. And then when the moment came, God brought that one out of the womb, and Mary took the babe upon her breast. I believe that every woman who bears a child, she looks with wonder on the fruit of her womb. But there never was a woman wondered more than Mary. As she looked into the face of that day, she had a secret that none of the others knew. The Lord God will give him the throne of David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will know no end. And yet, I hold him in my hands and succor him at my breast. She bore him, and she nursed him, and she loved him. No one ever addressed him as Jesus when he was here, in all the gospel records. They called him Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, and so on. But no one ever approached him and said, Jesus. Sweetest name on earth, Jehovah the Savior. I believe there's only one person that ever addressed him as Jesus directly. Mary, as she held him on her breast, she would whisper that sweet name into his ears. Soon the oaths of man would fill his ears. Soon the impurities of wicked man would fill his ears as the hound of him to cow. But Mary whispered, Jesus, Savior of the world, these things touch my heart. Mary's part in the incarnation is a touching part. She had to suffer slander for her part. She was only a girl. Even Jacob didn't believe her. Infidelity, judgment by stoning. But the angel said to Joseph, fear not, Joseph, to take Mary, to whom he was espoused, to be thy wife. He preserved her virginity. He cared for her. He was poor. It'd be very interesting for me to show the couplets in Luke 2. The first one is a poor man that guards the purity of Christ. It ends with a rich Joseph, not a carpenter now, but a counselor, that guards the purity of his body in death. And into the presence of Pilate, and he begged for the soma. Pilate gave him the patoma, two words. He gave him the corpse. Pilate said, take the corpse, Joseph. Joseph said, I want a holy temple. I want a holy soma. What a delightful thing that is. And so Mary's part was the part of humility and gentleness. She was a sinful woman. We don't believe in the Immaculate Conception at all. But she brought forth her firstborn son. You know what I believe? That Mary, although she was only 20, she looked back to the dawn of history. The seed of the woman. She looked back to Isaiah 7. The virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. She would think of the prophecy of Daniel, that the man of sin would regard not the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. What was the desire of women? It's a title of Christ the Messiah. The desire of every Jewish woman was to be the mother of the Messiah. Eve thought she was the mother when she brought forth Cain. She said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. But instead of being the Christ, he was the first type of Antichrist, the man with the mark of the beast. Every Jewish woman wanted to be the mother. That's why Jephthah's daughter, and I hope none of you here believe that she was laid on the altar. She was placed into a position of perpetual virginity And those women went to mourn with her. Why? Why did they mourn? Because there's a woman who will never be the mother of the Messiah. Never. They all wanted was the desire of women. And here's this gentle, lowly woman, chosen. Out of all the women in the world, she found favor in the eyes of God. She brought forth her firstborn son, Mary's part. Now I want to say something about the results of the virgin birth and incarnation. Four things. He shall save his people from their sins. He was born to be the Savior. Secondly, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. He was born to be a sovereign. Not only born to save, but born that he might reign supreme. And God, who reserved the tree for him at the cross, has reserved the throne of universal dominion for him the day to come. But he was born as well to be a shepherd. A shepherd sustains. The Savior saves, but the shepherd sustains. He was born not only to bring us through the door, but to lead us into pastures green, to sustain us on our way to heaven. He was born, therefore, to be a Savior, to be a shepherd. He was born, moreover, to be a sympathizer. His whole incarnation, his days that he spent here, were in preparation to that day, those days that he would spend above to bear upon his heart in sympathy the sorrows of his own. Having an high priest over the house of God, one who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, for he was in all points tried as we are, apart from sin. No sin in him, but the Lord Jesus, he's able to bear a part in our sorrows. Past suffering now, the tender heart of Jesus on his Father's throne, still in our sorrows, bears a part, heals them, as he felt his own. He was born to be the Savior. He was born to be the shepherd. He was born to be the sympathizer. He was born to be the sovereign. Last point. It's a profound doctrine. It is a practical application to every one of us here. When I look at the Lord in the manger, first lesson I learn is this, humility. Paul, when he would adjust a matter in the assembly at Philippi, at the root of it was pride. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's not one of us here who contemplate the manger aright, but will be in the attitude of Isaac Watts when he said, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. There's a lot of vain things about all of us. I know, there's vain things about me. I know, I confess it, right here in front of the Lord's people. But every time I look at that manger, it fills me with low thoughts about myself. Everything we have on our we owe to him who placed his head upon the straw and who was crowned with thorns upon Golgotha's tree. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Not only do I learn the lesson of humility by incarnation, but I learn the lesson of sacrificing for others. When Paul would present examples of assemblies and people that sacrificed, he reminded them of poor saints that gave up what they had. But when he came to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he said, here's the greatest example. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich. Yet for your sakes he became poor. He impoverished himself of the excellent surroundings where he had moved in the glory. Gave up the environment of heavenly glory, the splendor of the skies, and came down here to give his life he could give no more, to shed his own blood, to hang upon a cross, stripped of his raiments, alone between two dying robbers. The Lord of glory on the tree gave all that he had. You know what I say in the words of Francis Ridley Havergal? What have I given for thee? My little offering, my little sacrifice placed beside his, is not worth speaking about. He gave all he had. The next thing, the last thing that I mention is this. The example of devotion to the Father. In the upper room he said, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. If you want an example of devoted service, we go to Mark to look at this pathway. There are three things that go well, four of stately steps. And I look at the stately steps of the sovereign moving here, and yet in the gospel of the sovereign I read, I am meek and lowly in heart. We look at the active steps of the servant. He hath done all things well. We look at the Son of Man in the steps, the things which he began to do and teach. We look at the Son of God in the steps. You know, we read of him, full of grace and truth. May the Lord help us as we think of these blessed things for his name's sake. Our Father, we bow in adoration that thou didst give thy Son. We often wonder what God ever saw in a world of lost men. We scarce can take it in, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Savior seemed to linger over it in the parable when he said, having one Son, his well-beloved, he sent him forth. The Son of his love, coming down into a world of hatred, coming in such lowly guise, born in squalor and poverty, living in the vilest place in the land, the city of no reputation. Oh, what wondrous grace! We bow and worship, and thank thee that one day we'll see him, and we'll never forget that rich, that precious love that led him down to die for the like of us. We pray that we might leave this meeting determined that we'll give him more, that we'll love him better, serve him with greater devotion, and our Father above all, that the humility and likeness to Christ may be seen more in our lives than ever before, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Number 110. Jesus Christ, thou King of glory, born a Savior Prince to be, while the angel hosts adore thee, we joy in thee, singing of thy grace the story, praise, praise to thee. Shall we sing verses 1, 3, and 4, and we'll rise to sing in honor of the King. 1, 3, and 4, 110.